Hello, and welcome to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Today, as a special feature, we have some of Isaac Villegas' thoughts from our recent retreat. The audio quality is not fantastic because this was recorded with a cell phone on a lectern, but we think it's worth a listen anyway. Enjoy!
Good morning to everybody. Good to see you all. I had a good time at the campfire last night listening to stories. Those were wonderful. And then I went back to my room and started thinking a little bit differently about what I was going to say today. So I kind of changed some things around. And I realized as I was thinking yesterday and kind of experiencing our conversation, that one of the things that we do as Christians, kind of our calling in life, what it means to be people of faith, is that we're always trying to find our way into the gospel story, right? I mean, we're people of the book. We want to try to find our lives within Scripture, find our lives in the story of salvation, kind of this story of God's liberation of the world from sin. So we're just trying to find our way in. And I guess what I'm realizing that I'm trying to offer you all, trying to do with you all, is this possibility of imagining ourselves, for you to imagine yourself into the gospel story through the life of Mary this time, through her world, to see what the Bible story, what God's salvation looks like through her eyes. So last night, kind of our way in, as Dana just said, was we talked about peace, how we as Mennonites, when we think about peace, we begin with war and with nation states, with tomahawk missiles and nuclear weapons, fighter jets and tanks, all those sorts of things. And there is horror in war, and we shouldn't try to diminish it. I think the Senate has just passed a $700 billion military bill? Was that? I was listening on the way up. Is that a little low? there's a terror to military budgets. I mean, it's just the way that our money implicates us in terrifying violence around the world. And at the same time, we shouldn't prioritize that violence over all the other insidious forms of violence we experience in our lives. So at home, in workplaces, in churches. Because there's a history of devastation of these kinds of ordinary violences. Oppressions so frequent that cultures have looked the other way, and the church has too. Everyday violence against women. And that's the world that Mary knows. That's the world that she puts in front of us from the very beginning. She lives in the middle of two powerful forces of oppression. On the one side, the Roman Empire. This occupying power for her and her people, treating her like she's disposable, part of this disposable population, or perhaps even useful as labor for the empire's economy, and that's all that makes her worthwhile. So that's on the one side. And then on the other, her own people. There's a popular Jewish prayer during Mary's time, a prayer that men would pray. They would say, this is one version, other versions are worse. One version is, thank you, God, and you'd pray this every day. Thank you, God, that you have made me a man and not a Gentile, a man and not a slave, a man and not a woman. Ending with women at the end, perhaps because they are considered the worst of the human conditions to be stuck in. So Mary gets it from both sides, from the power of the occupying force and then her own people. And there's a terror in this condition for Mary, a world of violence that she sees, that she experiences every day. And I think that's what she opens us up to from the very beginning. If she becomes our way into the gospel story, we can't help but try to see the world as she sees it, pays attention to what she can't forget. Our way of imagining what a commitment to peace would require for us if we look at what it would require for her to have a peaceful life. This position on peace would first require a safe world for Mary. That's number one commitment. and for people like Mary, a world full of Marys that we live in, women living under oppression, both domestic and global oppressions, having to do with living under the threat of physical violence, economic violence, of silencing, of being taken advantage of, because people with power decide to look the other way. So last night we talked about Mary, because of her position in society, because of who she is as a woman, and how in her you see all of these intersecting oppressions, all these forces crushing down on her body, because her body is the subject of so many threats of violence, always moving in a world that could turn on her at any moment. She's always doing the wrong thing. That's what her body tells people, that she doesn't belong, that she's wrong in any kind of situation. Because of all of who she is, all of that she experienced, we need to show up with, we need to start with her. And for these reasons, because of the world that she knows, that she's uniquely positioned to know, it's no mistake that she is the one who shows up with Jesus when he's subjected to violence on the cross, that she's there with his tortured body. Because she knows trauma like that, and she knows how important it is to be there, to be by somebody's side when they undergo so much pain, to just show up in this ministry of presence. That's what I think she shows us, this ethics of solidarity, of being there. So I was thinking last night about what that means exactly, what are kind of the everyday forms that that takes. And I was thinking of maybe one way to think about it as a practical thing that we do. Ray, this gets to some of your questions, but not entirely, I don't think. But because it's not a global solution, it's a thing we can do that I've experienced every day, which is the power of holding somebody's hand. I mean, there's just so much communicated in that very simple human gesture of holding somebody's hand, of letting your life reach out to theirs bodily, showing them that you are there for them by taking their hand. I think this is the kind of peace work that happens in, that I see and I hear happening in, for example, domestic violence shelters, and in hospitals among caregivers, in nursing homes, and then in pastoral care settings, or even more ordinary than that, on a bench with a friend whose world is collapsing. This is the work of saying, I'm here for you. I'm here with you. The gentleness of peace offered in a hand, bodily support. I think it's so easy to overlook in Scripture that the way that bodily life is so much in the fore, and you find this especially when you pay attention to the women in the gospel stories, in the Old Testament. Men who write these books go to great pains to describe what women can and cannot do, what their bodies do. So when you pay attention to a woman's life, you can't help but wonder about all of our lives, how we're all implicated, how our bodies matter to one another. And that's why it's no mistake that it's the women who show up to Jesus at the end. So I was thinking about peace work as holding hands. And I'm going to offer you two stories that I've experienced, and then ask you to get in groups to talk about how you have experienced this sense of solidarity, people being there for you. If you have hand-holding stories, that would be awesome too, but they don't have to be that entirely. A couple years ago, I was in Palestine, and I was in Hebron. I was there by the Ibrahimi Mosque, and I was participating with a team of CPTers, Christian peacemaking teams. And one of the things that they do, their work of solidarity there in Hebron, is just to walk Palestinian kids to school every morning and then back home in the evening to make sure that they're safe. And so I was there with them, and I just show up, and we walk through these meandering streets, alleyways, And then we walk by, and then all of a sudden, like, these kids see us, and then they come out, and their parents wave, and they just immediately grab our hands. So there's maybe four of us adults, and then soon this kind of trail of kids following us, all holding our hands and then each other's hands. So when I first show up there, a child takes my right hand, another one my left hand, and then each of them start reaching out to their friends as we wander through the neighborhood. And there's this kind of great link, this chain of girls and boys, and walking, we're all walking through the alleys, climbing over rubble, stomping in puddles, them singing Arabic songs, which I don't know. I don't know any Arabic, like a couple words. And then, you know, kids are kids. One kid, like, throws a rock at another kid, and I say one of my few words, la, which I think means no, I'm pretty sure. I'm like, la, la, la. And then they smile at me, and they're just laughing because I'm trying to speak their language, and they know I'm not good at it. We go around the corner, and then we see soldiers with, you know, their hands latched onto guns. And we still walk with the kids. We walk up to this kindergarten where the door squeaks open, and then the kids all run inside except this one boy who doesn't let go of my hand. And he, like, pull his warm, small hand just kind of pulls me into his school. He glances at me with a smile, pulling him in there. So I go to school with him, and we just we play together. I'm supposed to go back with the other group, but they leave, and so I stay with the kids. And this just sense of being there as a presence of solidarity just struck me. They didn't know who I was, other than that I offered a hand. And that was enough to welcome me into their lives. So that's one story. The other story takes place in Palestine as well, on the same trip. This was the next day. I was staying in Ida Camp, which is a refugee camp near Bethlehem, or in Bethlehem. So I woke up really early one morning and then had to zigzag through these alleys up to the Church of the Nativity, there in the center of town, and then find my way down the other side of the hill to arrive at Ma'an Lil Hayat, which is a L'Arche community in Bethlehem. L'Arche is a home for people with developmental disabilities, intellectual disabilities. So I was invited to go. I work with a group that's starting a L'Arche community in Durham, and so they connected me with this one, so I was glad to spend the day with them. So they told me to show up early in the morning, around 8 a.m., because that's when programming started. So people were already gathered in the main room when I was there. They had, like, pushed all the chairs up against. It was a room maybe half this size. All the chairs were pushed against the walls. Everyone was seated. And as soon as I sat down in one of the chairs, a young man darted across the room and just stood right in front of me and almost on top of me, but never touching me. And his eyes were kind of dancing around looking at me. Glanced at the forehead, then the ceiling, and this just smiled. And then, in a voice that's much louder than I'm used to, especially when someone's standing so close, he had this, like, it was a yell, but it was like a gentle yell. He just said one word, yes. That's all he said. And then he rushed back to his chair. After this morning ritual of prayer and sharing there in the large room, we were all, there's maybe about 30 or 40 of us. We were all designated into four or five groups, working groups, for the rest of the day. And I was led into one of the rooms for this work group. And I saw him again, the same young man. And he was there seated around the table. And as soon as he saw me, he jumped up, came to my side, and again, close as he could without touching me, he pointed to the empty chair right beside his. And he just said the same word again, yes. So I said, took it that that's where I go. So I took my seat there at the workshop where we worked with wool. We washed and felted these miniature sheep and calves for a nativity scene. This is one of the ways the community supports themselves. They sell these at 10,000 villages. There in the circle around the tables, I guess it's a square, they asked me to introduce myself, and so I started saying, you know, I'm a pastor from the United States, here to visit. Thank you for welcoming me as a guest. And I was going to say more, but I noticed that one of the men across from me began to move his lips very slowly, stretching his mouth, kind of preparing for speech, to talk. And he said words very slowly, kind of straining his syllables. He said, "Hear you not guest." Then he took a deep breath and says, "You are friend." And the rest of the group kind of expressed their agreement in their own way. Someone seated next to me, or the same friend who had me sit next to him, just said his same yes, his response. Then the woman across from me had a gentle nod, kind of a rigid nod. And then it seemed like her eyes could reveal more than she could say with her words. And then the rest of the people kind of started working. One of the guys in the wheelchair, just in perfect English, said, "Welcome." Like, "Welcome." And I was like, "Oh, wow, that's such good English." And then the person to the other side of me, she'd been talking quietly to herself the whole time in Arabic. And then she glanced at me. And as she spoke, this is an embarrassing story, she spoke finally to me. And everybody around the table kind of laughed and giggled. And then the man who spoke English translated for me, and she said, "Welcome, man with beautiful beard." I blushed and I said shukran, one of the three words I know in Arabic. So the rest of the day, I watched them as we worked around the table, and their hands were very busy with this artistry with the wool. I didn't know how to do any of it. When that person who commented on my beard, she noticed that I wasn't doing anything at all, so she took my hands, she just like reached over, grabbed my hands, put them on the bundle of wool in front of me, and then just kind of moved my hands in circles with the wool on the rough mat, showing me how to go, and she would just look up. She says at one point, "Tal Tafham," and I say this, and I know there are people in here who speak Arabic, so I feel very embarrassed. she says, "Hal Tafham," and I had no idea what these words meant. So the guy who spoke English started to translate for me, but she just stopped him abruptly and scowled and like shouted at him. And then he said, "She doesn't want me to translate for you." And then he rolled his eyes and he said, "She believes you'll understand if you just try hard enough." So I sat there and tried harder, kind of paying attention to her, like the tone of her words, her gestures, her body language, her expressions on her face, and then just kind of feeling her palms as she pushed mine, trying to figure out how to do this. I just kind of learned patiently from her. Finally, she released my hands and let me continue on my own, just dunking the wool into the warm water and then rubbing it across the mats and skimming the suds off into buckets. And then she said words that sounded kind, so I assumed that they were in approval of my efforts. We worked the rest of the day like that, despite my lack of artistry in their craft and my inability to speak their language. And they were just gentle with me, welcoming me into their lives, into their work, and then also into their dancing, which happened during breaks. Every break, there's multiple breaks during the day, and we would all gather into that large room again, and someone would grab a drum, then all of us would be stomping and clapping, kind of spinning to the beat. One of the assistants pulled me into the circle and with the others, and we were dancing together, and then he leaned over to my ear, and he says, "This is our struggle for peace," is what he said. "This life together here is every day we were fighting for life by dancing and by singing." And then he pointed to this scar on his cheek, and he said, "This is a reminder from years ago of another life when I did not yet understand how to fight for peace." And he went on to tell me about what it was like to grow up as a Palestinian man in that society and the violence that you can't help but get involved in, and his struggle every day to figure out what makes for peace, and how he discovered this community of people with disabilities, and how he realized that making a common life together is what counts for peace. So as our break ended, my friend, who had me sit by his side, pointed the way to the workroom again and said his only word to me, yes, and we continued the day. This time, though, grabbing my hand and pulling me along. So those are just two stories that I've experienced this sense of being involved in the solidarity, this ministry of presence, where bodily presence matters, which I think is what we learn from Mary, that the way we are with one another, our gentleness with friends, with strangers, communicates the gospel. So I want you all to break up into groups again, however the size you determine that, and just talk about this one question. When have you felt somebody in solidarity with you? When have you felt somebody in solidarity with you? So that could look like anything. It could look like somebody holding your hand when you needed it. I don't want to put all the ideas in your head. Whatever. When have you felt somebody in solidarity with you? And you all were so... I'm actually interested if maybe a few people would be willing to share. Before, with the what we shared with last night, that kind of felt like my own, what I was interested in, just your experiences of Mary, and I've been grateful for people to share with me in between things. But I think it might actually be helpful for you all to hear from one another how you've experienced solidarity. I think one of the, or when people have been there for you, I think one of the tendencies we have, which is just a human thing, it's not wrong necessarily, it's just how we are, but we just assume that other people need what we need, that our needs are kind of represented universally, that the way that you love somebody is kind of the way that everyone wants to be loved and cared for. But we all have different needs and different ways of expressing and different ways of needing one another to be there for us. We can't assume that what one person wants is what everyone wants. So that's why I think it might be helpful if you'd be willing just to share, you know, just very quickly, a few seconds, something that you shared in your group or something you heard somebody else share in your group that perhaps was surprising the way that someone showed up for someone else. So yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And what that says about men.
Right, yeah.
And society. Yes.
Mm-hmm, yep. Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, yes. Yeah.
That's important. I just speaking of cultural differences, it's always confusing for me. I grew up in a Latino culture, so I am always navigating whether or not when greeting a female to go in for a kiss on the cheek instead of a hug, because in Latino culture, it's not appropriate for a hug, but it's appropriate for a kiss, whereas in U.S. culture, it's the opposite. So I'm always, and it's always, if you want to just watch how complicated this gets, like see two, like a Latino and a Latina together in a predominantly white environment, and watch us try to figure out how we're supposed to greet one another. It's always hard to figure that out. But anyhow, yeah, so the culture goes into a lot of this, yeah, for sure. Any other stories? Yeah, yeah, totally, yeah, yeah.
And then someone different pointed out that solidarity goes with suffering. So our group tends to suffering.
That's a really good point. The way, just a connection with Mary's story here, is at the very beginning, she's prophesied over, it says, talking about her son, that a sword will pierce your heart as well. So this life of solidarity is one of suffering for her. Yeah.
One realization I had when we were talking is that when you say the word solidarity, my mind automatically goes to that's of suffering, like whether I'm in solidarity with somebody else or vice versa. But there's a verse in scripture that talks about
Weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice.
So there is a flip side of that. And I think your story about the LARCH community is like that. Mm-hmm. A lot of folks think about people with disabilities as people who suffer, but it's not that way.
Right.
People are rejoicing with each other, playing together, eating together, and there is a joy in that solidarity. Mm-hmm.
That's good.
It isn't about suffering.
Right, that's good. I think that's a really important point, especially for us as Mennonites, as Anabaptists. There's this, we've somehow inherited this sense that if it's not hurting, we're not doing it right. You know, like, unless our faithfulness is painful, we're doing something wrong. But yeah, that actually God calls us to have life and have it abundantly, Jesus says. So that's a very good point. It's helpful. Anybody else?
Yeah. One thing we talked about, which I thought was very helpful for me, was the danger of being in solidarity, but then not being willing to take action when there's action requested or action that can change the painful situation. Right? So often, when we're in solidarity, there's just nothing to be done. But sometimes, there are things that could be changed. And so there's a danger there, but there's also a danger in taking action without being in solidarity, right? Like, your own vision of what needs to happen onto somebody, and that's maybe equally destructive and painful. And so, just thinking about that relationship. Mm-hmm.
That's good. Well, thank you all. That's helpful for me to hear, and hopefully helpful for you all to hear as well. Last night someone maybe preempted this conversation and talked about how, like, providing meals for people in the midst of whatever they're going through is a form of being there, of solidarity, kind of the ordinary ways that we are for one another. So now I want to move us into another way of thinking about Mary and her way she guides us into our a life together of discipleship. So that first is this ministry of solidarity, of ethics of solidarity. And the second one I'm calling a ministry of sanctuary, this ethics of sanctuary. This question gets at, I think, maybe a dominant thread in the church's story and the Bible story, which is a question of where to find God, right? I mean, that's what people are asking in the Bible. That's what we ask ourselves. That's what the world asks of us. Where do we find this God? One of the things that's difficult in the church's story is this, at least for me, is you find this attempt to distance us from Mary as a place to find God. So you have it in the early church where people, an early church controversy with the whether or not you're allowed to say that Mary is the bearer of God, that she bears God. So it's the Theotokos controversy. Which means Mary as the bearer of God. So people saying that they don't want to attribute that much power to Mary. And sadly, we see this in our Mennonite story as well. Menno Simons can be thought of as part of this Nestorian tradition, this Nestorian trajectory of not wanting to have Mary, Jesus too much tied to Mary. So he develops this very crazy theology, which we don't have to go into, but it's called celestial flesh, that Mary, that Jesus actually doesn't have any of Mary's flesh, that instead God implants into Mary this flesh of Jesus that grows on its own without getting anything from Mary. So one of his examples is the word became flesh passage. He makes a big deal that it doesn't say the word became her flesh. It's just the word became this flesh that came down. So this is a line. If the man Christ were the flesh and blood of Mary, then it is manifest that he is not God's son. So you just can't imagine Jesus as taking on this flesh of Mary, because he is not unique in thinking this, but her body is too unclean. It's too sinful. Mary can't inherit all that, or Jesus can't inherit all that Mary is. So there's that distance. So there's this kind of misogynist streak in Mennonite theology that I think is still there implicitly. Something that we've perhaps inherited without thinking it through, which I imagine might also lead to this implicit sexism in church life, which is about understanding God's reign among us and who can represent God. There are other examples of this, but I don't want to talk about all of them. I have this long, unless you want that. You don't want that. No? I'll just say this instead of doing all the church history stuff. You know, it's easy to blame like Menno and others for coming up with this, but it's there in troubling ways in Scripture. I mean, they're sometimes careful readers of Scripture. So you have, for example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he has that strange passage about length of hair and veils and all of that. And so it's, again, this distancing from women, actually, for Paul. So he says, he has this line, For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God, but woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. And you can hear how troubling that sounds. One thing to point out is Paul is probably, he is probably inheriting a deep-seated distrust of women in Western culture. It's already there in Plato and Aristotle. So in some sense, he is the product of his culture. And then he's trying to read Scripture to justify his kind of implicit bias. And there's such a strangeness to this argument as he's trying to defend his own personal and cultural position. He uses that. It's a very cumbersome rationale if you look at it, because he forgets the first chapter of Genesis, which is so strange. So he ends up saying something that's actually in contradiction to Genesis 1, where God says, "Let us create human beings in our image." Paul wants to say it's just man is in God's image, and then woman is in man's image, which therefore means it's like this distance of imaging. But then in Genesis 1, so God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, they were created male and female. So you can see Paul getting tripped up for whatever reason and not noticing, just doing poor exegesis, it looks like. Is that okay? Dorothy Jean? Is that okay? You can talk to me later.
More to be said.
More to be said. So woman comes at a distance from God, kind of in the shadow of man in that passage. And this is where I think it's so revolutionary what Mary offers us. Which Mary offers us this, there's no distance between her and God. And in that sense, she comes to represent a different understanding of the place of woman, the place of women in the world. That was a nutshell of a longer thing that was too much. So she becomes a sanctuary. Oh, I do want to say this. She becomes a sanctuary for God, which the church has been finding ways to affirm through the ages, because she's the one who, like, ultimately welcomes God. As Dana was saying last night, she says yes. She's the first in the story to say yes to God's plan in the New Testament. And she becomes a priest, offering salvation, offering her body to make God's presence available as a living sanctuary, we could say. And she offers God to us. And that's what I, last night I mentioned Origen in the 3rd century sees Mary actually as all of us as well. She becomes an image for all of our discipleship, saying that that same Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary now overshadows us as we give birth to Christ in our bodies and in our lives. So we become, like Mary, priests offering God's a sanctuary for God's presence in the world. So one of the things that I think is significant in this posture, if we follow with Mary, is maybe what was you all noticed, which I didn't think about earlier, but with the question I asked about solidarity, where I asked you all, where have you experienced solidarity instead of how you have been in solidarity with others? I think with Jesus and obviously we follow Jesus. I'm not calling that into question. I think one of the tendencies, if we solely focus on that image for our model of discipleship, is we actually we can't help but begin to think of ourselves as saviors, as messiahs, like he was. So it's so easily, we so easily fall into the, when we follow Jesus, it's so easy to fall into this kind of machismo, masculinist trajectory of being the one out there to serve and save the world. We are the ones that have what the world wants. It's this kind of assuming that we have the solution without ever asking if it's a solution that people want, that we know what's needed. And what is needed is us. So I think Mary offers a different way of thinking about our presence in the world, this posture of sanctuary, where she just offers space. She's there to offer space to people. Her life becomes a space for others to experience life, for otherness to happen in her midst, for life to be born, uncontrollable life to be born within us and around us. And life not as a possession, not as something that we own, we're in charge of, we control, but a way of making it so that other people can experience life, fruitful life, faithful life, flourishing life in our midst. And here I think we get into this space of joy, Mary offering us joy, the joy of life together, this togetherness. One way that people are offering this kind of Marian vision of sanctuary is the sanctuary movement, which hopefully all of you know about, talk about, where congregations, so tapping into this movement in the 80s, where congregations would offer sanctuary for people, for refugees, for undocumented immigrants. There's a whole story. It started in Tucson, Arizona. We don't have to go into all that. But now churches are doing the same thing with people who are undocumented now having to flee. Congregations are opening up their churches as a sanctuary for their lives to be safe from immigration deportation. So I think that's one very practical way. It feels like a very Marian vision of what we can offer as Christians. It's not this sense of saving people from a life that they don't want or anything like that. It's more just making room for people to continue their life until things get better, which in a lot of ways sometimes feels like all we can offer. So it's not a grand solution or anything like that, but it's just something to do here and now for the time being. So sanctuary, like that. It's also a place, the way that Mary offers sanctuary is offering space for joy to happen in our midst. And it's this joy of togetherness. And I think that's what's so powerful of that moment when, Mary is terrified of this news when she hears this announcement. She's in a vulnerable place in the world. Bad things happen to people in that world if you are a teenager who's pregnant and not married. Stoning is what, the law says. And there she is, terrified of what's going to happen to her. And it's not until she gets together with Elizabeth that she finally experiences joy. But she can hear the good news as joy instead of fear. Remember, the first thing Gabriel says to her is, "Be not afraid." I mean, she is terrified. And it's with her experience with Elizabeth, this togetherness, this solidarity, that they make space for one another to experience the joy of the moment, this togetherness. So I thought I'd tell you a story about that, of where I've experienced that recently in Durham. So it was a Friday afternoon. This was like what, maybe a month ago now? 2 months? No, we're so bad with time. Let's say a month ago. We're all gathered in front of the Durham courthouse. It was like 2 o'clock or so, near this empty pedestal which stood in front of the courthouse, where there used to be a military figure, a Confederate soldier, who was standing there since 1924. It was a monument erected by the racist Southerners who were nostalgic for their slave-owning society. The monument installed in downtown Durham was by the people who did it. It was the same generation that they broke the box office records by spending over $5 million to buy tickets for the new summer best-selling film that had just come out in 1924. Actually, I think it was 1920. I think it was 20. You all have Google, so now I feel bad. Like, I'm going to look it up. Maybe it's 1922, actually. Anyhow, but it broke records. This is the same generation that broke the records for this very popular film called Birth of a Nation. So $5 million were spent. No, it was unheard of at the time. So the Birth of a Nation was originally titled Klansman, and it was a film that resonated across the South. And it became so popular and convincing, it became like a form of propaganda that fueled the rebirth of the Ku Klux Klan. People were inspired to join the Klan. Their ranks, people just started joining across the country. So the monument was erected in the mid-1920s, which was the peak of the Klan's power. At the time, they had 5 million members. As a sign of that generation's dream of this white supremacist society, they set up this graven image to proclaim their vision of a future. They set it up as an icon celebrating their claim on the South. And that statue has stood there ever since, towering over residents of Durham as you go into to get justice in the courthouse. It stood there until this past summer, a month ago, when it was torn down, toppled, and crushed to the ground. So I stood there, this was the week after it was toppled, with 1,000 people who had flooded onto the courthouse steps on that Friday afternoon. We were all there across the sidewalks and the streets. We were all there to show the KKK what our community looks like, to show them who we were, this multiracial society, what they would call a miscegenated city, this mixed people. So we danced there in the streets because the KKK, we had gotten word, were going to plan to come to the middle of Durham and do a celebration of their culture, even in the midst of the toppling of the statue. So we gathered in the streets while the KKK lurked elsewhere in Durham, waiting for our crowds to retreat so they can honor their fallen statue, kind of maybe in an act of mourning. That Friday on the courthouse steps in Durham, what at first was this moment of fear. We were gathered in fear. There had been texts circulating of people carrying guns in downtown Durham, people with Confederate regalia wandering around. So we're all there in fear. But as the hours went by that we were there and they never showed up, all of our chanting, in solidarity turned into dancing. There was just this big dance that broke out in the middle of us. And in the midst of all this, I got a call from a church leader asking if I knew of if there were any prayer vigils in town in response to the Klan. She asked if I'd be interested in leading one at the local church across the street. And I said to her there on the phone that I felt like what we were doing in the streets, the dancing, was a kind of prayer. That it was a prayer for a world without people declaring mastery over other people. I told her that I imagined like the drums and dancing as a secular prayer for a new kind of people. Because our lives are being drawn together through this mutual care and mutual love, a desire to be close to one another in the midst of so much violence and fear. The dancing felt like a prophecy. It felt like we were bearing witness to what our work of sanctuary, what it means to be a sanctuary people, where we make room for joyful life, for this dancing and singing. The best was this little kid who was breakdancing. I think I have a video of it. Yeah, I do have a video of it. He just started breakdancing in the middle of the circle, and everyone just kind of backed away. He was like maybe 8 years old. And then a couple other kids saw him breakdancing, so they all came in. And it was just this joyous occasion of singing and dancing. And I think that might be what our role is in this world, is to figure out ways to move us from fear to rejoicing. And that's what's in that story about Mary, where she's terrified of what this world might do to her. But when she's with Elizabeth, side by side, the two of them make this sanctuary together. And that's where they sing together, sing with one another. Let's end with that. So that's what I think we can offer. Oh, it's already 11:40. That's what I think we can offer to ourselves and this world, this acknowledgement that what we're all looking for are places where we can be in joy with one another, to experience that joy of togetherness, even in the midst of a world that is so violently opposed to peace. The other thing I think that what this this movement of joy means, I have to find a quote. Oh, I have it in my hand already. Is, and I think we learned this from Mary, in ways that are very helpful for us when we think about Christian discipleship. I grew up with a form of discipleship, and I imagine this is also very much Mennonite, is we have to make our lives are about making ourselves worthy of the gospel. And we do that, like I was saying earlier, through pointing out our all the ways that we have perhaps been, that we have suffered for somebody else. What's the foot washing hymn? Will you let me be your servant? Does it ever get flipped where you're asked to be served? Does it, or does it not do that?
Yeah, it does.
Yes. It does? Okay.
Pray that I may have the grace to let you.
Yes, that's right. That's what I'm remembering. So that feels like that's more of this mutuality of serving one another that I think we need to learn how to enact beyond just foot washing services, the sense of serving, mutual care. As this way of life where we are all already worthy. And I think that that's what is about Mary. I mean, she does nothing, right? I mean, all of a sudden, Angel Gabriel shows up and says this is going to happen. There's never any talk about her virtue that sets her apart from others. She's just an ordinary person that God decides to offer God's grace through. You don't need to be worthy. There's a, I think she's around here, Melanie May, the Brethren. Some of you, I have only recently started reading her. But she wrote this book called, A Body Knows, I think it's called. Yeah, A Body Knows. And in it, there's this insight that has been so remarkable to me, where she talks about how her whole life she has been taught to forget about her body, to forget about herself in order to be a disciple. And so that she could never quite be the person that she needed to be. And then she comes to this realization, and I think this is what we need to offer one another as being people of sanctuary, is she says, I realized I am created, I can now confess, not to be or become worthy, but to be and become thanksgiving to God. So what would it mean to offer in our lives not this sense of we need to be worthy of God, but that our lives are actually a response to God's grace, where what we can offer is thanksgiving, that our lives may be thanksgiving to God and to one another. I think that's what we get at in the Magnificat, if we finally get there. It's not discipleship as worthiness, but as thanksgiving. This bubbling joy that occurs when Mary and Elizabeth are together and then a song breaks out. And that we can find ourselves in places where we break out with that same song of Mary's Magnificat. And we enable others to break out in thanksgiving as well. I think that's what it means to be a people of sanctuary like Mary. So to close, I thought we would just read that song. Unless someone else wants to. I feel like I've been talking a lot. Does someone else want to read the Magnificat for us as we close this morning? Any brave person out there who's ready to break out in a song of thanksgiving? I think now I'm invested in one of you doing it and not me. So I have the Bible right here. Come on up. This is the only altar call that I'll give. I see that hand in the back. No, I'm just kidding. There you go. And this will be our closing. You're dismissed after this. Is that okay? Oh, do you have announcements?
I have a couple announcements.
Okay.
My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever.
Thank you for listening to the Community Mennonite Church podcast. Our theme music is a setting of John Wesley's text, Jesus, I Believe You're Near, composed by Matt Carlson. Jeremy Nafziger arranged it for strings. To learn more about our congregation or to plan a visit, please check out our website at cmcva.org.